Good afternoon. Wouldn't you agree with me that appreciating criticism is an oxymoron? I mean, how many of you are at that college level in your Christian maturity that you appreciate criticism? Proverbs 15:32, he that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. If you're going to appreciate criticism, there's going to be some things you have to accept about yourself. Number one, you have blind spots and you can't help it. Number two, you have imbalances and you can't help it. Number three, you will make mistakes. And you can help that a little bit, but you're going to make mistakes. And number four, God has sovereignly placed you within the reach of people who are going to criticize you. And it's up to you whether you take that criticism constructively or not. It's not up to them. If you can't be okay with your blind spots, your imbalances, God's sovereignty, your mistakes, you've got a long ways to go in appreciating criticism. Here's some facts about criticism. It's necessary for your growth. It removes beams from your eyes that you don't know you have. It's part of God's system of checks and balances for your pride. It tests and reveals the strengths of your relationships. And it can be very embarrassing or hurtful. One of the first memories I had when I was assigned this topic was when I was at Music Institute, we were all gathered together one evening singing a song, the faculty and all of us students. And I thought the song sounded pretty good. And my head was starting to swell a little bit. And as soon as we were done, a fellow student just blurted out to me, "Did you intend for there to be parallel fifths in this section of music?" And if you know anything about basic songwriting, well, parallel fifths and octaves are, that's very basic. They're forbidden. That's second and third grade level stuff. So there I was in front of everybody, and I had to do some mental gulping and looked at the paper, and sure enough, there they were in plain sight. And I had thought I was above all that, but now I look for such things when I'm working on music. I'd like to close with just a couple things about pride and carrying hurts. Those are two things that are incompatible with appreciating criticism. You can't be proud and appreciate criticism, and you can't have a bag of hurts you're carrying with you and appreciate criticism. Southwest Airlines allows two free bags, and that's about the only place you're going to find that in life. In relationships, baggage always costs you. God's teachers are free men and women. There's freedom in humility. You can't avoid the hurt of a sharp criticism, but you can actively come to Jesus to find healing. There's also freedom to appreciate criticism. And I'm not sure how far you have to go to that, but keep striving for it. I do believe it's possible, but it happens through a process. So don't give up.
Once there was a king, and he was the greatest king in the then known world. And God came to him with an order. And he refused to listen. And God heaped down on him discipline so spectacularly that it's probably unparalleled in the history of the world. The world still talks of the discipline God gave to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh saw only Moses. And because he saw only Moses and he didn't look beyond and see God, it cost him his life, and it cost him his soul, and it cost him his country. There's another king, much later, who is also then the greatest king in the then known world, who sinned horribly against God and against his friend. And God came to him with a warning and then with another spectacular punishment. And King David saw beyond the man, he saw beyond the circumstances, and he saw God. And because he saw God, he saw his own sin, and he repented. And even though he was punished, in the end he won. He was the friend of God. He was a man after God's own heart. There's another man who was accused of a horrible crime. And he was dragged into before the court. He was sentenced. He was found guilty. He was sentenced to a life in prison. And he was absolutely innocent. His name was Joseph. But in the end, Joseph won. We have these three examples, and we have many, many more. We know we don't want to be like Pharaoh. And how not to be like Pharaoh is when the discipline comes, when the crushing weight of from people or from, you know, God often uses people to discipline us, from God himself, from sickness, we have to look inward. We want to win. We don't want to be like Pharaoh. We want to win. We have to look inward. We have to remember that heart of ours is wicked and it's deceitful. And we have to look past that person that is being so cruel. And we have to look for God. You know, many times we are guilty. But sometimes we're not. Sometimes we're innocent. And I think sometimes when we're punished, when we're innocent, and maybe the whole world believes we're guilty, we've been sentenced to jail for life for a crime we didn't commit like Joseph, I think maybe that is the very hard things a Christian will face. But we have to remember that God knows. God never missed a second. God never missed a move. He knows everything that happened to you. And it's according to his plan. He's in control. He hasn't lost control. And he has a plan. There's no mistake. From our perspective, sometimes we can't even tell a punishment from a blessing. And because we can't do that, we have to trust in somebody who does know. We have to trust God. And through this all, through this discipline, through this trust of God, we have to remember something. And that is that our work here is building the kingdom of God. And that work can't stop. If we stop building, we've lost. If we retreat into bitterness, if we salve our wounds with a little blame or a little hate, we can't do that and build the kingdom of God. And if we do that, we've lost. We are builders. I would like to think here of, I want you to picture with me, you're standing in an open field and there's black clouds and smoke over your head. And that is, I want you to think of that as discipline, as unfair discipline, as pain and suffering in your life. This is from your perspective. You don't even know. But it's obscuring everything that's bright. It obscures, you can't see what you're supposed to do. Well, let me tell you, look down before you and you will see a path to walk on. And it is what you are supposed to do today. You won't be able to see into tomorrow. You will only see today. And if you walk on that path, it will become brighter. You will see your way clear until, well, the Bible says, God says, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day.
I like to think about appreciating limitations. You know, I read that topic and then I dropped it for a few months. And I had told my wife, I need to start thinking about that accepting limitations topic. She said, no, it's appreciating limitations. And there's a difference. One thing that's going to make that difference about being able to appreciate a limitation is my attitude toward it and being able to see beyond right now. You know, in Philippians 2, I just read it the other morning. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's limitation. Jesus, who was God, came and took on him the form of a servant and became a man. That's limitation. But he could see beyond this pain and suffering of the cross for why he did it, for you and for me. And so we have limitations. The first thing a lot of us think about probably is some kind of physical limitation that we struggle with. It may be your health. Maybe you have a headache right now. For some of us, it's getting older. It's, you know. We have a limitation. I have a good friend who can't walk. As I see someone who can exhibit godly joy and contentment while experiencing those limitations probably more than some of the rest of their friends do, that gives glory to God. And so when you have limitations and can see it as an opportunity to give glory to God, that's appreciating your limitations. I was visiting with Brother James Beachy this afternoon and talking about some of the health limitations he's had recently. He said, let me show you. I've got a list here of 20 reasons I'm thankful for pain. Ask him for them sometime. But that's appreciating limitations. Now, one thing I want to be sure that we understand that we're not talking about right now is that health issues that I've brought on by myself. You're a busy teacher and you're trying to make it on 6 hours of sleep and 6 cups of coffee along with a little resentment and self-pity. And you have health problems, and that's not a limitation you need to appreciate. It's more like you need to repent or change. You, as teachers, you're going to see limitations that your students have. We heard before lunch about, I like how he described LD, not learning disability, learning differently. But that can be frustrating sometimes. When students don't learn, but you know, it was briefly mentioned this morning, but who made those students? Ladies, you're probably kind of sensitive when you're going through the food line and you're the one that made the pie and you hear someone ask, who made this blueberry pie? And you wonder, I wonder what they're thinking of it. I reclaim old barns in the summer and sell it to these California people. And someone wanted a table made out of these big barn beams. And I made this table for them. And the owner of the table just went on and on about me and my abilities. And it wasn't necessarily true, but it made me feel good. And then one of the brothers from church came over. He saw that table. And his practical mind was turning. Who needs a table that weighs as much as a car? And who needs one with cracks in it that the children's juice is going to go into and stink? And he wasn't at all impressed. I felt kind of miffed. But the thing that I think of is, how often do we get frustrated with people who God made just the way He wanted them? And we don't appreciate those limitations. As a school teacher, you might have what you think of as a financial limitation. In fact, I kind of hope you do. But appreciate it. Luke 6:20 says, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Just a few verses later, he says, "Woe unto you that are rich." Consider yourself blessed. Because it really is a blessing. One of the reasons I think God gave you and I limitations is, again, going back to that first, to give Him glory. That's why the Bible calls us earthen vessels. The Bible says we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us.
Appreciating book reports and storybooks. I would like to hear your responses, if I had time, on how your students would take that if you told them, "I want you to appreciate writing a book report." Mine would not have looked very highly on that. And so the key to having them appreciate book reports is to have interesting books. And interesting books to recommend, read them, interesting books, and so on like that. The content should be at a level they can understand depending on what age you're teaching. Same thing for when, if you read a child's book when you're my age, it is really hard to write a book report on that. It'll make it easier to appreciate. So one book that I had for my students, we listened to it on audio. It's much easier on your voice in the middle of winter. But The Boys in the Boat, written by Daniel James Brown. It is about nine Americans and their epic quest for gold at the 1936 Berlin Olympics. 1936, this would have been just before the World War II, when Hitler was in charge, and he was just convincing the world of his goodness, you would say. And so the author of this book, Daniel Brown, he interviewed a man by the name of Joe Rance. He is the main character in the book. He was one of the oarsmen of the boat. It's a rowing, the sport of rowing. And he was one of the oarsmen. And so, as I was reading the book, it felt very well researched, and it was very interesting. It starts on the Washington University of Washington campus, at the Shell House, and in Joe's first year of college, he was showing up to try out to get in one of these boats. It was very important for him to get into a boat because he was very poor. His family had left him alone in the Great Depression, when it crashed the first time. They left him alone on their farm that they had bought because there was no money to be made. His father and his stepmother and the rest of his family moved, and they would not tell him where he went. He was left to fend for himself. He was very poor, and if he got in one of the boats, he was guaranteed a job on campus, which would allow him to stay in school, and because he could make the money for it. So that's where it starts, but then it does go back to his childhood and comes all the way up through telling how he made his way. It has some very good things for, I taught grades 8 through 10, the things that they need to know about teamwork, working together to accomplish a common goal. Takes more than just muscles, it takes brains. It's always good to have that one ready in school. The guys at age 15 love to think that it takes muscles and no brains. And it also covers the economic and social of the world. It just tells you what you need to know. It helped me to learn World War II era stuff. It never really clicked for me, and it just brought it out. I would highly recommend the book. I would recommend proofreading it first. Thank you.
I would definitely agree with Darren that if I would have asked my students about appreciating book reports, that they would not have appreciated very well either. And I'll be honest, right now I have a little hard time appreciating book reports as well. But be that as it may, bear with me if I goof up like crazy. The book I'm going to introduce to you today isn't necessarily a brand new or unheard of or extremely exciting book. But I had my room last year was grades 5 through 7. It was 9 boys and only boys. And so we read some fairly interesting guidebooks. We read, you know, Summer of the Monkeys. We read Lost in the Barrens. You know, the ones that you generally kind of think of as really holding their attention. But I also read this book, and I was surprised, I won't say shocked, but quite surprised when they told me that it was one of the most more interesting books that we read, right up there with some of those other ones. And this is not a guidebook. The book is Treasures of the Snow. I'm sure some of you at least have read it. Maybe some of your students have read it even. Written by Patricia St. John. First printed in 1950 by the Children's Special Mission and Scripture Union. And then copyrighted in 1952 by the Moody Bible Institute. You should be able to find this book in most Christian bookstores. If you can't find any of those, I'm sure you should be able to find it on Amazon, of course. The setting is, I'm assuming, probably in the 1940s. This book is fiction, by the way. I'm assuming it's the setting would be in the 1940s as it was first printed in 1950. In the Alps of Switzerland. The characters of the book, the main character is Annette Bernier. At the beginning of the book, she is 7 years old, and it goes to when she was approximately 13 or 14 at the end. And another one is Lucien Morel. He's a neighbor boy. He is sort of the town bully. He's a coward. And then Danny Bernier would be Annette's younger brother, the spoiled younger brother, who everyone loves, and his cat Claus, and father and grandmother. I'm going to read you just a little excerpt from the book here just to kind of get you interested in it. The title of the chapter that I'll read out of is Lucien's Dreadful Black Secret. Suddenly Lucien's voice came ringing across the field. Danny looked up quickly, and what he saw made him feel quite sick. Lucien was standing by the wall, holding Claus out at arm's length by the scruff of her neck, holding her right over the dark ravine and the rushing torrent of melted ice. "Unless you come here at once and promise not to tell tales to your father," called Lucien, "I shall drop your kitten into the stream." And then skipping some, after that everything happened in a few seconds. Claus had not fallen into the water. She had stuck fast on a ledge of overhanging rock and clung there meowing piteously. The face of the rock was wet, and Danny's feet slipped just as he reached his kitten. He gave another scream, a scream that haunted Lucien for years to come, and disappeared over the edge. This is a book of tragedy, and yet hope shines through. And it's a book that emotions come through a fair amount, that emotions that your students will be able to identify with. And I think that's what made it so interesting for my students, was because they could identify with the feelings of the characters as well.
Good afternoon. In the heart of the Swiss Alps, on the high frontier between earth and sky, stands one of the great mountains of the world. To men generally, it is known as the Citadel, but people of the valley beneath it seldom call it by that name. They call it the Rudisberg, Rudy's Mountain, and that is because in the long ago year of 1865, there lived in a valley a boy called Rudy Matt. The book that I'm going to tell you about is Banner in the Sky. It is by James Ramsey Ullman. You spell the last name U-L-L-M-A-N. It is about a boy named Rudy. He has lived in a village underneath this mountain all his life. This village that he lives in, the men there are guides. They haul tourists to the top of these mountains around them in the Swiss Alps. The Citadel has never been climbed. Rudy's father died trying to climb it, and because of that, Rudy's mother will not let him climb any mountains. Rudy's uncle also is a guide, and once again, he is the same type. He will not climb that particular mountain. He will climb mountains around it, but he will not climb the citadel. Rudy is stuck in a job that he does not like. He works for a hotel washing dishes, and incidentally, his dishwashing counter is right where he can look out at this mountain all the time. And he wants to climb this mountain. It's an all-consuming goal of his life. So much so that he will disappear from his dishwashing job regularly to go explore around the base of the mountain. One time on his explorations, he found a man over a ledge. He fell over a ledge, and he rescued him from that. The man's name was Captain John Winters, and John Winters' goal was to climb this mountain. That is basically all the introduction to the actual story that I'm going to give you. This is a very interesting book. I read it when I was 12 years old. There's a very interesting twist at the end. It does not end how you think it will end. When I was 22 years ago, I read this book and I'd forgotten all about the ending. It surprised me again. And when I read it again Sunday, it caught me by surprise again. So, this book is fiction, but it does closely parallel the climbing of the Matterhorn for the first time in 1968. The last sentence really, I don't know, it kind of sums up the theme of the story. This is the story of how Rudy Mapp, who is later to become the most famous of all alpine guides, grew from a boy into a man. I really recommend that you read this book.